Well, our text for this morning's sermon is Psalm 89. Psalm 89, I invite you to turn with me to that psalm. It's found on page 495 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. So we have been working our way through book 3 of the Psalter, and today we come to the last psalm in book 3, Psalm 89. This is one of the longer psalms. It's certainly long enough that it would have been reasonable to deal with it in multiple sermons, but I think also we'll find that as we work our way through it today that there is a benefit in considering it as one unit of thought. That's, of course, how it was written, and I think that there is something helpful about thinking of it and approaching it that way. So listen now to the Word of God, Psalm 89 in its entirety. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one, and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall say to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, amen. As I was thumbing through a homeschool catalog this week, this is that time of year where we've got a lot of those piling up, but I was looking through one of them, and the title of one of the articles caught my eye. Now, the article in this catalog was called The Only Great King. The Only Great King. I thought, wow, that really ties in with my sermon text this week, Psalm 89, about King David and his offspring, ultimately, of course, about Christ. So I thought, well, I'll look to that. Maybe I'll get a good sermon illustration. Well, I turned to the article, and I discovered to my surprise that it was about Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great was the great 9th century king who is the only English monarch to be called great. Apparently, you know, none of the other English monarchs were worthy of being called the Great. So he is known as Alfred the Great because he was distinguished by his love of learning. That's what got him into the homeschool catalog. And his sincere piety. This was a Christian catalog. So no offense to Alfred the Great. But you know, there really is only one figure who can rightly be called the only great king. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 89 points us to Christ our King, but it does so in a rather peculiar way. Now, it's obviously based on the covenant that God established with David in 2 Samuel 7. You may have noticed the word covenant appeared again and again throughout the psalm. And Psalm 89 especially emphasizes the certainty of God's covenant with David. And it declares that the only way that that covenant can possibly be broken is if God were to lie. And of course, that is utterly impossible. At the same time, though, this psalm faces up to the fact that at the particular point in Israel's history when this psalm was composed, God's promises seem to be in doubt. In other words, Psalm 89 points us to Christ by dealing with the theological crisis that we experience when it appears that God is not being faithful to His Word. So we're going to look at this psalm in three parts, and you can find the outline for the psalm in your bulletin. So the psalm begins by focusing on the God who established the covenant with David. Verses 1 through 18 focus on the covenant-making God. Now, the opening lines of this psalm are especially significant. And here we see God's people expressing their intention to spend all eternity giving voice to the praise of God. They declare right in the opening line, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." Now, the reason why those words stand out is because especially of what we find at the end of the psalm. Those words need to be read in light of the dark mood that dominates the psalm's closing section. Now, obviously, God's people, when they were composing this psalm, were experiencing a crisis of faith, a crisis in which their experience did not seem to be measuring up to God's promises. There was a dissonance there for them. And yet, even in the midst of that crisis, they are still intent on giving glory to the Lord. And there's a very important lesson for us in that, a lesson that we need to take to heart. What do you do when you're faced with a crisis of faith or a theological crisis? When your experience isn't matching up or doesn't seem to be matching up with what God has promised in His Word? Well, you might be tempted to say, you know, I can't go to church today. I can't worship. I can't worship in light of what I'm experiencing. Or I can't pray. I can't listen to God's Word at this time. But what does the Scripture say to you? God's Word calls you to remain steadfast in trusting the Lord and in giving Him the glory, even in the face of severe trials and all of the questions that they raise for us. At such times, your response and my response is to be the same as that of Job when he was enduring the great suffering that came upon him. You remember what Job said? He said, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him." We see something like that here in Psalm 89. Well, we see a further affirmation of faith in verse 2, where the psalmist expresses his confidence that God's covenant love will continue until it reaches its consummation. He says, "Steadfast love will be built up forever." The point there is that God is not going to stop loving us and stop showing faithfulness to us until His plan for us reaches its point of completion. And this is really underscored all throughout the psalm by the frequent repetition of two words. The words steadfast love, in the Hebrew it's just one word, and faithfulness. Steadfast love, you may know that Hebrew word, it's the word hesed. Hesed, it could be translated as loving kindness or mercy. We could call it covenantal love, loyal love. And then faithfulness, the Hebrew word is emet. It means God's truth. God is true to everything that he says. But those words, if you just scan through the psalm, you'll find that they're all over the place in Psalm 89. Steadfast love and faithfulness come up again and again. This just places a very strong emphasis on the reliability of God's promises, and especially what God had promised to David in his covenant with him. God will be true to everything that he has said. And notice how the psalmist reminds himself of this in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he addresses himself. He says, "For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever." And then in verse 3, he says to God, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one." This is a good example of how you stir up your faith, especially at times when you're having doubts. When our experience doesn't seem to line up with what God's word tells us, we need to remind ourselves of what it is that God has told us in his word. And then we need to pray those things back to God. We need to almost, as it were, remind God of what he has said. Now, we first come across David's name in verse 3. And in this verse, the Lord calls David, "My chosen one." My chosen one. And the word chosen is significant because it calls our attention to the gracious nature of God's covenant with David. It was not because the Lord saw something special in David that he chose him. And this was made very clear at the time of David's anointing. If you can read about that in 1 Samuel 16, where we read about the anointing of David as king. Unlike King Saul, who was Israel's first king, and unlike David's older brothers, who were brought before Samuel, as Samuel was preparing to anoint the next king of Israel, unlike those individuals, David did not possess the outward qualities that people in that day identified as kingly qualities. Saul possessed them. David's brothers, his older brothers, at least some of them possessed them. They were outwardly impressive. But David wasn't, at least not then. He was Jesse's youngest son, and he was also a keeper of the flocks. He was all sunburned. He was outside all the time. He was a laborer. Now, of course, it is true that God refers to David as a man after my own heart. But why was that the case? Why was it that David had a heart for God? Well, it was only because God gave David a new heart. David's natural heart was polluted by sin. And if you have any doubt about that, then just go a little further into 2 Samuel and read about what he did with Bathsheba. And you see what was in David's heart and the fruit that came out of his sinful, defiled heart. And when the prophet Nathan confronted David for that sin, what did he say? As he was praying for forgiveness, he expressed his repentance by saying to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." So the thing that's important for us to remember here, especially from that word chosen in our psalm, the cause of David's covenant with David was not anything in David, but it was the grace of divine election. Well, then in verses 5 through 13 of this opening section, the psalmist focuses upon God's greatness and God's power. He talks about how God is worshipped by the angelic hosts. God's glory is awe-inspiring. It's unparalleled, even among those great heavenly beings Those beings that when they appear to human beings are tempted to worship them, fall down before them. They're so great and awesome. And yet, those beings fall down in awe before God. And then God displays his might and his power in all of his works in nature and in his governance of history. So the point that's being made in these verses is that there is nothing in all creation that can prevent God from doing what he says he will do. He is all powerful. And then in verses 14 through 18, the psalmist especially highlights the blessings that come upon those who enjoy communion with this God of great power and might and glory. We're told that the throne of his kingdom is founded upon righteousness and justice. Perfect righteousness, perfect justice. What a blessing it is to be a part of that kingdom, to be under the rule of that king. We're told that all of his ways are characterized by his steadfast love, his faithful, loyal love, and his faithfulness to all that he has said. So in light of this, those who worship him, those who serve him, live in the light of his face, and they're strengthened and protected by his mighty arm. It is a great blessing to be under his dominion. So after directing our attention in those first 18 verses to the God who made the covenant with David, the psalmist then, in the next section, provides a summary of the substance of what God promised in his covenant with David. And you may have noticed that in verses 19 through 37, this middle section here, the speaker is God. God is the one who is rehearsing what it is that he promised to David, what he said he will do for David. So once again, we see the psalmist saying to God, remember what you said. Remember what you promised. This is what you said. And he puts it in the first person. So it's very clear that God is the one who has said this. Now this section draws significantly from the story of David's anointing in 1 Samuel 16, and also from the oracle that was delivered to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. And throughout these verses, we're reminded of God's choice of David, God's empowerment of David, God's protection over David, the victories that God granted to David. And then we're also told that God's covenant with David included the promise that David would be counted as God's firstborn. God's firstborn. He would call upon God as his father. Now that word firstborn is of special significance because in the ancient world, the firstborn son had special inheritance rights. He was in a preeminent position. He became head of the family when the father died, and he received a double portion of the inheritance. And so in calling King David his firstborn, God was promising to make him king over all the earth. And you may also remember that back in the book of Exodus, God called Israel his firstborn son. And so what we're seeing here is that there's kind of a concentration of all that God had promised of Israel as his chosen people. It's being concentrated now upon King David, who will represent them in this covenant that God is establishing. Now, the remainder of this section stresses the unbreakable nature of all of the promises that God set forth in his covenant with David. And the unbreakable nature of that covenant is stressed in several different ways. Number one, we're told that this covenant cannot be annulled by death. Not even by death can it be annulled, because God will establish David's offspring forever. Neither can this covenant be annulled by sin. It's interesting. You know, when God set up this covenant with David, he was realistic. He was realistic about the fact that David's descendants would commit sin. He didn't say if they, he said when they. It does say if they violate my statutes, but of course the presumption there is they will do it. And history proved itself to be true. When they violate God's statutes, they will be punished, and yet that won't bring an end to the covenant. And that punishment of David's offspring even applied to David's most famous offspring. It applied to Jesus himself. Now, Jesus, of course, had no sin of his own, but he was punished. He was punished when our sins, when our transgressions were laid upon him. And of course, that didn't bring an end to the covenant either. No, that was God's means of fulfilling the covenant. And then lastly, in this section, we're told that God's covenant with David cannot even be annulled by time. It will never wear out. David's throne will endure forever. Its continuation is as certain as the sun and the moon that are hanging up there in the sky. So that brings us to the final section of the psalm, which begins in verse 38 and really continues to the end of the psalm. And here we're confronted by a jarring contrast, a contrast with everything that's been said in the first 37 verses. Those preceding verses were basically a celebration, or at the very least they were a recollection of something great in Israel's past, this great covenant that God had established with David. That had been a celebration, but the remainder of the psalm is a lament. But I want to call your attention to the literary artistry that the psalmist employs to set this contrast. It really is beautiful. And I think this is the answer to some biblical critics will argue that this last section is so different than the first part of the psalm that it must be a mistake. That the editors of the Psalter somehow mashed two different psalms together. Well, I think that's just ridiculous and is really narrow-minded. There is a beauty to what the psalmist is doing here. And this is clearly intentional. Now, in the previous section of the psalm, the Lord is the one speaking, declaring his promises. He says, "I will not remove from him my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." Again, the psalmist is reminding God. He's saying, remember what you said? But then this section begins with the psalmist speaking. And what does he say to God? "You have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." As we said at the beginning, this is a theological crisis. God does not appear to be doing what he said he would do. Instead, it seems that he's doing the things that he said he would not do. Now, we don't know the particular situation that gave rise to the writing of this psalm. There are a bunch of different theories. You note that there is an author mentioned in the note at the beginning of the sermon, a Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. It's possible that Ethan himself didn't write this, that it was actually part of his school or his guild that wrote it, which would have been much later. It does appear that this psalm was written sometime after the last of Judah's kings were carried off into captivity. We don't know for sure, though. But the basic point that the psalmist makes abundantly clear is that God is behind whatever it is that has taken place. And it's clearly a crisis, a crisis in the kingship, a crisis for the kingdom. But God is the one who's behind it. And this is emphasized by the repetition of the word "you" in this section. Did you notice that in verses 38 through 45 especially? "You have breached all his walls." God is the one being addressed here. "You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made his splendor to cease. You have covered him with shame. God is the one who has brought the Davidic dynasty to this low point. Now, it's important for us to understand why this was such a big deal to the people of God. The promises that God made to David were not just about David. And they weren't just about the dynastic line that David produced. No, all of God's people have an interest in the promises that God made to David. These promises were not ultimately about an earthly kingdom. They're ultimately about the kingdom of God. They're ultimately about Messiah's kingdom. And during most of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, the hope of having an inheritance in God's kingdom was bound up with the line of David. So the psalmist and his fellow Israelites were experiencing a theological crisis because there's no heir of David on the throne. Or at least, at the very least, the throne has been brought into this place, position of disgrace. So as far as they could tell, it seemed as if the Davidic dynasty had come to an end. But how could that be? How could that be possible when God himself had said so clearly that this kingdom will never end? And so this leads to the questions that come at the very end of the psalm, especially in verses 46 through 49. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? And these verses, these questions show us that it's not a sin to ask questions of God in times of crisis. Of course, we should know that because when Jesus was dying on the cross, what did he do? He asked a question of God, didn't he? He asked a question. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus asked a question of God in the face of trial. Jesus did not ask that question out of unbelief. He asked it out of faith. And the same can be said of the questions that are asked of God in this psalm. In fact, the fact that the psalmist asks how long is a clear indication that he has not given up on God. He has not apostatized. He has not turned his back on God. No, he refuses to believe that God will be unfaithful. While Israel's present experience doesn't seem to be lining up with what God had promised, the psalmist expects the Lord to remedy this in his time. Well, the answer to the question, how long? Where do we find the answer to that question? Well, we find the answer to that question in Jesus Christ. And we see this in the New Testament. We see some of the figures in the New Testament grasping hold of this and understanding this, seeing that the time has finally come. We see it in John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. After his son was born as the Messiah's forerunner, remember what he said in his song. He said, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. See what Zechariah was doing there. He was looking at Jesus and seeing him as the answer to the question, how long? Finally, God has answered that question. We see the old man Simeon, one chapter later in Luke's gospel, that he also understood the significance of Jesus' coming into the world. Remember what he said when he took the infant Jesus from Jesus' parents. He took him in his arms in the temple courts, and he blessed God with these words, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Well, those were two great instances of God's people seeing his promises come to fruition, being able to testify to God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. And yet, what would Zechariah and Simeon have thought if they had lived several more decades, if they had lived to see Jesus hanging on the cross? What would they have thought? Don't you think that the question would have come up in their minds again? How long? Don't you think they would have asked, or don't you think they would have said to God, God, you're full of wrath against your anointed? It's the same question that the writer of Psalm 89 was asking. Or we might also consider Jesus' disciples. Remember, they had witnessed the resurrection. They saw Jesus after he had defeated death. And yet when Jesus was preparing them for his departure, they asked him this question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they're basically asking, how long? Is this the time or is it going to be later? How long, Lord? Well, Jesus answered by telling them, it's not for you to know the answer to that question. They're going to have to live with the tension of that question, how long? And you see, we're in the same position. We have to live with that tension as well. And we're reminded of this by the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews when he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to Christ. And if you have any doubt about that, just turn on the news, right? We don't see everything in subjection to Christ. But a day is coming when we will see it. We don't know when it will be, but it is coming. The God of steadfast love, the God of perfect faithfulness, he will not fail to keep his promise. And for that reason, even though we must wait for the Lord to answer our cry of how long, the doxology that concludes book 3 of the Psalter, that's an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it, in verse 52. That doxology should always be on our lips as well. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Amen. Let us pray.